Let's pray, shall we, before we see what that reading might want to say to us today. Holy Spirit, we invite you to come. This is a well-known reading, and yet, just as we were listening to it then, so much comes out that's maybe new to us or that we haven't thought of before. So, Lord, we pray against any distraction. We pray that we might be closer to you after being in your word this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Do please take a seat. So we're coming this morning to look at Jesus, the resurrected one. And the caveat that I said at the beginning, which is that I'm well aware it's a bit strange for some of us that we're looking at this straight after, so close to Easter. But there's so much in it. And I want to join with the Apostle Paul this morning and say, it is central to our faith, to our belief as Christians, this resurrection that we have faith in. And we're going to be looking at that today. So we're going to spend most of our time in 1 Corinthians 15. So that was written around the year 53. And it's written to Corinth, one of the newest cities in the Roman Empire, one of the biggest. And it was a real melting pot of different religions and philosophies and people. It had quite a large immigrant population. It was a trades place. So you had all these people going through it. So it was a real mixture of people from all over the place. And this is where Paul is writing his letter to. And those of us that might know the rest of the letter to the Corinthians, we know the kind of stuff that Paul was talking about to this messed up church. Obviously, we're a lot better, right? We wouldn't have issues like that in our church here. He writes to them about going a bit wild and wacky with the spiritual gifts. He tells them that they're kind of doing things with people that they really shouldn't be doing, and you need to sort your sexual morality out. And here he talks about the crucifixion. And he says how central it is to their faith. And it's no wonder that he's writing this when we think about this melting pot that the Corinthian church would have been. You'd have had people maybe that were kind of Epicurean philosophers, that kind of Greek way of thinking. They said there's no life after death. You've had other Greek philosophy that's quite dualistic, which separates very much the physical and the spiritual. And that raises some issues as well. They may well have been wrestling with this idea of Gnosticism, which is very kind of airy-fairy stuff that might argue that actually we've already been spiritually raised. Once you become a Christian, or once you become a member of the way, that they might have said, that's your spiritual resurrection. You'd have had Gentiles who maybe didn't know too much. You'd have had God-fearing Gentiles who maybe knew a little bit more. You'd have had members of a Jewish sect, maybe the Sadducees. They didn't believe in life after death at all. That's why they were Sadducee. You cannot preach the resurrection and mention the Sadducees without making that awful joke. So I do apologise, but it's one of the rules of being an Anglican clergy person, I believe. So is it any wonder in this melting pot of different beliefs that Paul has to write to them and says this in verse 14, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. That word useless is the Greek word kenos, meaning empty. There's nothing to your faith, Paul writes. It's empty. It doesn't exist if you don't believe in the resurrection. If we don't believe in the resurrection, Paul says, we are stuffed. We have no reason to have our faith. That was back then, though, right? We are so much better. Because luckily, we have the Bible, don't we? That tells us a lot. That they wouldn't have had that. They would have had this letter that Paul was writing. They didn't have the canon, the whole canon of Scripture that we do. They didn't have the creeds that we have. They might have had some older Jewish creeds that they used, but they didn't have the stuff that we do. They wouldn't have had our liturgy. Those of us that are good Anglicans say it most weeks, don't we, that I'm going to embarrass myself now because I don't really know it that well. But we do declare that we believe that Jesus is alive. On the third day, he rose from the dead. That's the Apostles' Creed, the sentence in there that those of us that come to church every week might declare every week. We're so much better than the Corinthian church. Well, I did a little bit of research this week on Google, and I discovered that actually, 8% of church-going Christians don't believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus. Now, let's just say that surveys are never very good, are they? Unless you survey every single person who goes to church, and even then, does that mean you're a Christian or not, or all that stuff? It's difficult. But from the research I did, this is quite a good survey of people that confess faith. Even if it's a lot less than that, it's still quite problematic, right, that a significant minority of people who would call themselves followers of Jesus struggle with the resurrection. I was heartbroken to find some, when I was doing some research this week on Facebook, that some curate friends of mine have had chats with church leaders, one of whom said this: "I don't believe in the resurrection, but it's good to keep the rumour of God alive, isn't it?" Yeah, you can imagine the response that some of us had. Paul is saying quite clearly here, isn't he? Guys, this is a non-negotiable one. There's other stuff that we like to argue about as Christians, don't we? But the resurrection is kind of non-negotiable, Paul's saying. And so what I want to do this morning is look at three reasons why, and there were more, but three reasons why I think the resurrection of Jesus is central to our faith. One is that it resounds throughout the Bible. One is that the resurrection redeems us. And the third one is that the resurrection tells us that we will be raised. They all begin with the same letter, so it's going to be a good Anglican sermon. 3 points, three letters, words that all begin with the same letter. It resounds throughout the Bible. The Bible is clear, I think, that Jesus physically came back from the dead. And I want to kind of say, actually, I think this is talked about right at the beginning of the Bible, in Genesis 3, verse 15. That's kind of the, some of us might call that the fall, that story of Adam and Eve in the garden. God says, "Don't do that thing." And Adam and Eve go, "I'm going to do that thing," because the serpent comes and says, "You should really do that thing." And so they do the thing. And God says, "Why did you do the thing? Now there's sin and there's death in the world." That's the fall in a very bad nutshell, okay? And so what you have right at the end of that kind of section, the Lord God says this to the serpent. And the serpent is seen traditionally as the devil. It's worth saying that not everyone thinks that's the right way of looking at it. But the devil is the serpent has been seen traditionally as that. And Lord God says this: "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring." And then the Lord God says this to the serpent: "He," that's the woman's offspring, "shall strike your head. You shall bruise his heel." He shall strike your head, you shall bruise his heel. And to me, that's God giving a sign of what's to come. That yes, death has come into the world through sin, with the temptation from the serpent. But here is God saying, an offspring is coming. Offspring is coming. Jesus is coming, the offspring of a woman. And he will be bruised. He will die. But actually, he will strike the head of the serpent. He will remove death itself. Oh, David, you might be saying, that's a bit contentious. Not everyone would agree with that reading of Genesis. I don't read Genesis in that way. It's not literal. And I would say that just because it's not literal, maybe, doesn't mean it's not true, right? That you can get facts out of things that aren't literal. But let's park that aside. Let's go to the book of Psalms. And Psalm 16 says this, and actually this is quoted in the New Testament as well. David says this in Psalm 16: "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol," that's the Hebrew place of the dead, "nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." You will not abandon me to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Here, I think, is David prophesying, maybe without knowing it, that the resurrection is coming. And indeed, the resurrection of Jesus leads to our resurrection. Bit of a tenuous link, David, you might be thinking. Well, let's go to the New Testament, shall we? Let's go to the Gospels. Historically reliable books. You know, different books in the Bible, we read them different ways. You don't read a newspaper the same way you'd read a recipe book. That's fair enough. But the Gospels are written as historical narratives of the life of Jesus. We have Luke saying, "I wrote this for you, most excellent Theophilus. I did it properly. I did my research. I worked out who was where. It's detailed. It's accurate." And in the narratives, in the final bits of all of the Gospels, we have this resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He appears at different times of the day. He appears to different people. He eats. He says, poke your fingers in my side because I'm real. He appears in a room. He appears on a road. They're all very similar. They're not totally the same. There'd be something fishy if they were totally identical, wouldn't there? If I said to five of you after our church service this morning, can you write down what happened? If you all wrote exactly the same, I'd think there'd been some cheating going on and you need to not sit next to each other. But actually, you'd have seen different things because you were sat in different places. Different things that I said or you sung would be reaching out to you. So these are historically accurate manuscripts. We can move to Acts. And in Acts, we see the disciples go from being a group of people who are basically hiding in a room because they're scared, going around telling anyone who'll listen, and anyone, to be fair, who won't listen, Jesus is alive, knowing full well the trouble that'll get them into, but they don't stop doing it. Why would they put themselves in that position if they knew it wasn't true? So we have Peter in Acts 2:24. He says that Jesus was freed from the agony of death. Later on in Acts 10, he says that God raised him from the dead on the third day. We have St. Paul, don't we? He goes from killing followers of the way to an amazing encounter with Jesus. And then throughout the whole of the book of Acts, he is declaring Jesus is alive. We have Acts 13:32. That's when he quotes Psalm 16. We have Acts 17, Acts 23, Acts 24, Acts 26. And then I stopped going through the book of Acts because I thought I've probably made my point here. St. Paul is declaring Jesus is alive. He is bodily resurrected from the grave. And it's not just the gospel writers. Peter's first letter in chapter 1 has these familiar words. Many of us sing it, don't we? In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And finally, right at the end of the Bible, Revelation 1:18, Jesus says this, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one." And then, just to rub it in a bit, he says, "I was dead, but behold, now I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and of Hades." We cannot read the Bible, I think, and come to any other conclusion apart from the fact that Jesus is alive today. The tomb is empty. He was resurrected from the grave. The whole of the Bible is saturated. It's bookended from Genesis 3 to Revelation 1 with this truth. Jesus is alive. So the first thing that I said, the resurrection of Jesus resounds, resonates through the whole of the Bible. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus assures us of our redemption. We dive back into 1 Corinthians 15, and in verse 17, Paul says this. "If Christ had not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sin." And I thought that was quite interesting, because Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. So, if Jesus died to take our sin, why was the resurrection necessary? I mean, the resurrection's nice, but was it necessary? If Jesus died for our sin, did he have to come back to life? Well, N.T. Wright says it, unsurprisingly, so much better than I can. In his book, it's called Surprised by Hope, and he says this. "With the resurrection of Jesus, a new world has dawned in which forgiveness of sin isn't just a private experience." There's a tradition, isn't there, maybe in the more evangelical side of things, that it's all about having a personal relationship with Jesus. It's all about being personally forgiven. And I'd say yes and amen to that. But if that's all it is, we lose sight of the fact of the bigger picture. He says the forgiveness of sin is a fact about the whole cosmos. Sin is the root cause of death. And so if death has been defeated, it must mean sin has been dealt with. We go back to Genesis 3, the idea that death came through sin. So if sin has been dealt with, so has death. But if the Messiah hasn't been raised, We live in a world where sin reigns undefeated. So if death isn't beaten, sin is still winning. If Jesus wasn't raised, we're still living in the old age of sin, of decay. But we're not. We're living in an age where the King is coming. The new age of the King is bursting in. We see glimpses of the glory and the majesty of Jesus, the risen King. We see lives changed. We see people having tangible encounters with him. We see people who we think could never even think about Jesus come to faith. We see the bursting in of the kingdom. We don't see it in its fullness yet. I know that I don't see it as I want to see it in its fullness. That's coming. But we see glimpses. In Ephesians 2, I read this morning actually, before I came here. We were dead in sin, but because of his love for us, God made us alive in Christ by raising us up with him. If Jesus wasn't raised, we couldn't be raised. We'd still be dead in our sin. If Jesus isn't the living king, who is the king? It's Caesar. It's the Roman Empire. It's whatever it is that we're worshipping instead. It's the empire. It's sin. It's the devil. They're winning. But because Jesus is alive, our faith is not futile. If death isn't beaten, what it means is that this life is all you get. So what's the point? Paul says this later on in his letter, kind of taking the mick a bit, I think, out of the Epicurean philosophies. He says, let's just eat, drink and be merry. We're going to die anyway. And you know what? I can see his point. If you don't believe in the resurrection, if you don't believe in life after death, what is the point? And I don't know about you, but I see this in the way that people might be acting in society, in conversations I have with people who don't yet know Jesus. There is this real sense, I think, of, well, you know what? We've got 60, 70, 80, 90 years. We might as well have fun, do what we want, because there's nothing else to it. But if you turn that around, if you say, actually, the resurrection, Jesus is alive, it changes everything. We're redeemed not for this life, not just for this life, but for so much more. We're redeemed not just from sin, but the power of the grave itself, which comes from sin. So the resurrection resounds throughout Scripture. The resurrection gives us redemption. And finally, the resurrection tells us that we will be raised to life. One verse after our reading today, so we're skipping on a bit from the stuff that we heard. Paul writes this in verse 20. Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes through a man. And a few verses later in verse 42, he writes, so it will be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable, and it is raised imperishable. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. You see, the physical resurrection of Jesus gives us hope that we're going to be physically resurrected too. We're going to stand before the King of Kings. Maybe this morning that fills you with joy. Maybe if you might not have thought of that before. Maybe if you're watching at home, you've just stumbled upon us by accident. The idea of being face to face with Almighty God is a bit scary. But it gives us hope that one day we will be resurrected and we'll see Jesus. And did you notice verse 20? Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. His resurrection is the first fruits. There's more to come. Many of us know too well the frailty of the human body. The last few months, we've, as a church, lost people that have died whom we love. Many of us have loved ones who are going through severe sickness and illness. And this gives us hope that one day, one glorious day, our bodies, which are perishing, will be imperishable. Be a physical resurrection of our bodies. It gives us hope. Some of you, many of you will know, if you don't know me, maybe you're new, but many of you will know my daughter is disabled. She can't walk, she can't talk, she can smile a lot and she cuddles quite well, but she can't do much else. But this gives me hope that one day she'll be dancing with Jesus. she'll be running with him. Why? Because Jesus Christ is resurrected from the grave. Because what is sown in dishonour is raised in glory. This isn't Paul saying, oh, if your bodies are weak, that's dishonourable. Those of us that are struggling with illness are dishonourable. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul is saying all of us have bodies that are perishing. But one day, because of Jesus and his resurrection from the grave, we will be raised imperishable. You might have noticed that he said, sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. And you might be thinking, if you're listening carefully, ah, David, you said right at the beginning this thing about physical and spiritual. Well, we haven't got time to get into the nuts and bolts of it. But Paul is, I think, definitely talking about a physical resurrection. But it's a physical resurrection that's a bit different to our current physical bodies. Think of Jesus, right? He was physical. He could walk. He could eat. He could be touched and poked and prodded. And yet there was something about him. He wasn't always recognised straight away, was he? He could kind of appear in a room and then kind of appear somewhere else. The word that Paul uses for body is the word soma in Greek. It talks about mass and tissue. There were other words Paul could have used if he wanted to talk about a kind of spiritual, ethereal resurrection. He's not. Our bodies will be physically resurrected like Jesus. You see, this physical resurrection gives me hope and gives us hope that, one day, one glorious day, we will be raised imperishable. This mortal body that some of us are so aware of will be made immortal. So as we begin to close, I want to encourage you to think of those three things. That the resurrection of Jesus resounds throughout the Bible. That the resurrection of Jesus redeems us, and that the resurrection of Jesus gives us hope to be raised.